prophetic or what there? Appreciate prayer. I was having a little problem with my eyes before the meeting and wasn't sure that I would be able to carry on. So when he said Brother Steve, I thought maybe that call had been made. So I'd appreciate that, though. And the timing in the morning, I may be able to get in and see a doctor concerning the issue with the eyes. I've taken a lot of confidence over the years in a verse that's found in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12 that says, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So I've got a lot to glory in tonight, as we all do. It's good to be here. It's good to be with John and with Joe and with Rex and the rest of you men, some of you that I've known for a number of years, some of you that I have met since coming. I do want to thank you all that were here during the Labor Day conference. In the providence of God and in His leading, I was telling Steve and Mike that it's one of those things that looking back, I wonder what decision was there even to make. But at the time, you can imagine it was a sort of a heavy thing on my heart what to do. And I thank the Lord for all of His leading in that. For those of you who don't know, that I was up here scheduled to speak on a Friday and of Labor Day for the conference, and my mother, who has been placed recently under hospice care, I got the phone call that morning just before leaving for Greenwood Hills that it looked like death was imminent. And so I had to make a decision, and I thank men like Steve and Mike who helped me make that decision and encouraged me to do what was the right thing. And miraculously, I was able to call, my son actually did, and get a flight out of Philadelphia that wasn't exorbitant that morning that put me in the right timing on Labor Day weekend to get home to Florida, and was able to be there with my mom until the last minutes, until she finally went to be with the Lord. My mother had just gotten saved a few weeks before. She confessed Christ as Savior. And, you know, I tell you, I can't imagine I say I can't imagine. It would have been extremely difficult had we not had that clear indication and confession of Christ. This is not my message tonight, but I share with you, because so many of you were praying, and some of you, I'm encouraged, are still praying for my brother, 14 years younger, George, and for his salvation. It was encouraging. My father died in 2001 without any clear testimony, and the Lord knows. But if any of you have been through that, I tell you, it's difficult, isn't it? And so it was great. My mother-in-law and father-in-law, and some of you have met JT and Shirley. They've been up here. If you ever meet JT, you usually don't forget him. And he's a very simple country boy, farm boy from North Carolina, from Durham originally. And he's usually fairly subtle in his ways. And so my mother went through about 5 procedures since January. She's been in and out of the hospital, nursing home, intensive care since January. It's just been, a whirlwind. And anyway, she had this one procedure she had about 5 of them. She had congestive heart problem and COPD. And so anything she had going under anesthesia was just a disaster waiting to happen. And I always feared the next phone call I got was going to be concerning my mother's gone. Well, this one procedure that she was going to have, again, they warned her, you may not make it through this. And my father-in-law and mother-in-law live in Jacksonville, where my mother lived. And so they had taken upon themselves as a ministry, almost without missing a day, every day, at the hospital or at the nursing facility, rehab center, visiting my mother. Now, that's ministry. Most people never read about my father-in-law or mother-in-law's name in a magazine anywhere. But they were ministering the love of Christ, compelling them. And they really began to have a genuine love for my mother, and I believe that that showed shone through to my mother. And so that night before that procedure, my father-in-law, in his subtle way, said, "Gene, you know, if you don't come through this procedure, you're going to hell." Now, you won't read about that in Evangelism 101, you know, on tactics to use and whatever else you might find or discover in certain methodologies. But my mother said, "I know," which is scary. I don't know that she would have received that too well had they not first ministered to her. And they knew, she knew, a genuine love that they had for her. And so the next morning when my mother-in-law went up and my mother made it through the procedure, my mother-in-law said, "Now, Gene, you know what would have happened to you if you hadn't have made it through that procedure?" And my mother said, "I was going to heaven." And my mother's never said that. And my mother-in-law in shock said, "Well, why do you say that?" And she said, "Last night I asked the Lord to save me." Now, my mother had never said that. My mother was 72 years old. She never had used those words in her life. What a God of grace. You know, you don't want to go down to the wire. But thank God there's some that in those closing hours that He's still a God who delights to save. It gives us confidence, doesn't it? And hope even, that even in those closing hours, not to give up. And so I thank you, those of you who prayed. It's been a tumultuous experience, to say the least. Again, you know how it is, some of you that travel. I mean, very difficult. Spent all my spare time I could with my mother, and yet knowing that my father-in-law and mother-in-law were there with her almost every day was such a comfort to my mind when I thought of them. And so I was able to be there and hold her hand. And that's tough when you hold the hand of the one who brought you into the world and you watch her go out of the world. And I was there that Sunday while y'all were here. And I stood up because I heard my mother make a sound. She hadn't been awake and alert for a number of hours. And she opened her eyes and I knew she was going. I heard her gasp. And I hollered out, "She's going. She's going." Three times I cried it out as I held her hand. And at that moment, that very moment, the door opened and Henry Sardinia and his wife Lisa and two of his girls, Lulu and Brianna, walked in the door. He'd been speaking in Jacksonville. And he said, "Let me go by and see Larry." Somehow found the place where I was at. Had never been there before. And I'm telling you, at that moment, I wasn't left without the fellowship of other believers. And the nurse came in, and Henry prayed. And some of you may have heard him pray in a way that only he can do. And he took us right up into glory. And it was a witness to those that were around, and a comfort to my own heart. So the Lord is good, and we're grateful for these things. And I just want to thank you for praying and appreciate continued prayer for my physical medical situation. I won't know a whole lot more about it until another month or so, probably, but would just appreciate prayer in that regard. And thank you for praying for Wanda and her clean bill of health concerning her cancer. My wife just told me a couple of days ago, "I don't know if you ought to preach on the book of Job anymore." I've been, you know, preaching on that to the Rockville thing and a couple other places, and sometimes you're called to live the very thing you preach. So, but God gives grace. Now, I want to say that when I first saw my assignments for this conference, I was, well, not when I first saw them, because they changed. The first ones I was kind of like, "Oh boy," and then all of a sudden they changed, and I thought, "Wow, boy, I got the good stuff." You know, this is. I got easy street, I thought at first. These things are a delight to my heart. And you couldn't have given me anything better. I don't know if Steve made a mistake there or not. But anyway, I was very, very grateful And then I thought, you know what? I don't know if I did get the easy part, because these are passages that everybody here probably knows a whole lot better than I do. And so sometimes when you're treading on that kind of ground, you wonder if it is the easiest thing. But we're going to look tonight at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it'll be good to go over these things again and look at some of the things that God's Word has to say. And by the way, when John was speaking this afternoon, I thought again about this passage, because sometimes, you know, you really think you get something nailed down and you sort of put it to bed, doctrinally speaking. That wave has sort of subsided, and then it rears its head again. You ever notice that? There are certain issues that come up in the church, or the life of the church as a whole, that we feel like we put them away, we're done with that, we've dealt with it, and then all of a sudden, it creeps up again. And he mentioned hyperdispensationalism, and I was exposed to that when I was a young believer. I hadn't been saved very long, and sort of got led down that path a little bit, very appealing in a number of ways, and then saw the truth regarding the error of those things. And didn't hear about it again for years, and all of a sudden it cropped up again. And it reared its head again. And I found myself having to deal with it again. One of the problems was that some of the materials, as John mentioned, were written back in the 50s or so. There hadn't been much except a few articles in theological journals written currently on it. So I actually started a book. It's not finished yet, but I felt like I wanted to have something fresh that would deal with that subject, because it had reared its head, and particularly in Florida, where we were, the number of young people that were being led away in that particular area. And I mention that because 1 Corinthians 11 is kind of like that. Sometimes you think, you know, we've dealt with this before, and we've got this one nailed down, but we have to continually remind ourselves of these things again and again, don't we? And we have to understand the truth, and we've got new generations that are coming along, and they need to understand that we do things not just because it's some brethren, quote, tradition, not just because the church that we might have been raised in practiced it, but because it's found in the Word of God. That's what the Word of God says. And that's why we follow it, and we can support it from the plain teaching of the Scripture is why we follow it. And so you'll find new generations coming up saying, well, what about this? And we want to be able to take the Word of God, don't we, and say, this is why we practice this. This is why we believe this. This is why this is important to the Lord. And so with that in mind, we read beginning at verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power, or a symbol of authority, on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, one of the things that delighted me about this passage, or about the suggestions concerning this passage tonight in taking it up, is that the goal tonight, and we trust the Lord to lead in how He will and bring it out in the manner that He would have it brought out, but it was not so much just to do exposition of this passage, although we'll look at a few things that are found here in the text, important to do so, but to try to capture something of the essence of the beauty of what is found in this passage, and the beauty and the wonder of what it is as we obey the Lord in those things that He has designed for the benefit and the blessing and the portrayal of His truth in the church, and in particularly in the local assembly. I know sometimes that when we get into the area of Bible doctrine, it's a little bit difficult sometimes to differentiate what we call Bible doctrine when it's the teaching of the Scripture. But when we get into certain areas, they become more of a theological battleground. Sometimes of necessity that's so. And yet sometimes in the heat of the battle, we can lose something of the nature of the beauty of what God has designed for His church as we follow Him obediently practicing those things that He has left us to practice. It is interesting, isn't it? Obviously, the church is quite different from what you find in Old Testament. The Old Testament is filled with symbolism. The practice of religion, if we can call it that, or Judaism, or the practice under the law, was filled with all sorts of symbols and symbolic practices. We don't have that in the church. Only a few. And we find them, interestingly enough, those that are practiced at the corporate level right here in this entire chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, we would add to that certainly the symbol of baptism, although baptism is something that is practiced by the individual. You see, it's not something that is ongoing. It is a one-time event that, if rightly done and rightly practiced, occurs when you are saved and when those elders who are shepherding you and others who might be leading you, and perhaps you yourself realize the Word of God says you should be baptized. That's important, isn't it? It's an important symbol. I was speaking one time in an area which I won't mention, and they announced that they were going to have a baptism that night, Sunday night. It was encouraging because these were five adult people that were being baptized. They were not, you know, nothing wrong with seeing children baptized who profess faith in Christ, but these were five grown, college age and older people. And one of the men who was being baptized, I was walking through the hall that night, and I looked and I stopped in the foyer before the meeting, and he looked at me and I looked at him, and he said, "Yes, it's me." And I recognized him. He was an elder from an assembly in Canada. And he'd come to this particular place in the United States where I happened to be speaking that night. And he was one of the ones that was going to be baptized. He'd been an elder for 15 years. And he hadn't been baptized. And apparently nobody'd ever asked him. And so he thought, as he told me, I'd come to Florida where nobody would recognize me. And for whatever reason, the other elders in the assembly where he was, they thought that'd be a good idea if he did it there too. It might create less of a stir. So it's a good thing to understand and to ask people, isn't it? I don't know what the reception policy is where Joe's at. We're in a fairly new assembly down in Florida, and part of what our reception policy, if we can call it that, is we want to know if a person's saved. We want to know, you know, a little bit about that, and we want to know whether or not they've been baptized and follow the Lord in that. That's one of the symbolic practices that's been left us to the church, but to the individuals, and yet what we find here in chapter 11 has to do more with the corporate body of Christ, or the corporate gathering of Christ, as I would probably more accurately put it. Now, I know you've worked through this chapter on your own. If you haven't, you should. You should understand the basic parameters of this chapter, particularly those that are involved in any kind of leadership or any kind of shepherding of the flock. But it's a good one for all of us to understand, isn't it? The basic parameters of what you find in this chapter. By the way, one of those things that you hoped had been put to bed long ago, but again, you find it cropping up now and again, is that false interpretation or wrong interpretation of this passage that says it was simply something localized for those at Corinth. Now, I don't know how many times you've read that. I can't count the times that I've read or heard that particular supposed interpretation of this passage. But you'll notice at least five reasons why this is lifted completely out of the local context. Paul never makes his argument, the Spirit of God never makes the argument, that you ought to do this for this reason because of what's going on in Corinth. It's not the basis of his argument at all. And there are at least five reasons that lift it out of that context. First of all, you'll notice that the subject of headship is brought up in verse 3 and repeated a number of times is the phrase head. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, verse 10. So part of what his argument is based on is the truth of headship in Scripture. I'll mention more about that in just a moment. Secondly, you'll notice that beginning in verse 7, his argument will be based on the order of creation. Not what's going on in Corinth, not what the Corinthians were or were not doing, although that could have been a springboard for him to begin his argument, a place for him to launch his argument because of what was going on in Corinth. But it's based on the order of the man and the woman in creation. Verse 8, the man is not of the woman of the man was created for the woman, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man, and so on. You'll find that same argument based on the order of creation when he, in the book of Timothy, takes up the subject of women and their function and speaking and silence and so on. And then third, and there is a sense in which I think I can safely say that if you only had verse 10, it would completely remove it out of cultural, localized context. For this cause ought the woman to have a sign of authority, a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. A good cross-reference for that expression that's used there, the power on her head or authority, it might be found in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 18, where the Nazarite had the hair of his separation. It was the symbol of his separation. The hair of his separation. That phrase that's used here, the woman ought to have authority on her head, or the power on her head, the symbol of authority on her head. And so, because of the angels, that's a third reason that removes it out of cultural context. Verse 14, nature. The argument from nature. Nature itself teaches you certain things. He bases an argument, whatever you make of the argument there, it is an argument that is based on nature. The natural realm. And finally, in verse 16, the fifth thing, the custom of the churches and the apostles. Now, I want you to notice the phrase that's found there in verse 16. We have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Keep your place, but turn forward to chapter 14 and verse 33. Verse 33 of chapter 14, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. It's the same type of expression, all the churches of the saints, chapter 16 and verse 1. I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. In other words, what he's saying is, this is what I'm telling all the churches. In chapter 1, in verse 2, he writes to the church of God at Corinth, to all that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. In chapter 4 and verse 17, he speaks of Timothy, who will bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Chapter 7 and verse 17, he says, and so ordain I in all churches. It's that same expression that you have in chapter 11, the churches of God as a whole. I bring those out to you. You should trace those references, because what he's not saying is, I've just given you 15 verses why you ought to do something, but it doesn't matter. If anybody wants to argue about it, just forget it. It doesn't matter. No, he's telling you that the churches of God as a whole, this is what is taught in all of them. This is what they follow as a whole. And you Corinthians, if you don't follow it, or anybody else that doesn't follow it, you're out of line. You're out of line. So you ought to know those reasons, certainly, that remove this from the cultural context and make it transcend culture and to be something that is permanently given as a symbol to the church. Remember, this is a passage, 1 Corinthians 11 as a whole, that has to do with symbols. By the way, there are symbols that have been given to the church to convey doctrinal truths. And in this chapter, you will have at least three symbols. You will have the covered head of the woman. You will have the bread, and you will have the cup. So symbols are important, aren't they? Now, we could add to that, although it isn't actually a tangible physical symbol in that sense, it is a symbolic practice, the uncovered head of the man. And by the way, I don't know whether you know this or not. You probably do. I'm sure you do. But 1 Corinthians 11, the first half, you're down to verse 16. You can preach this chapter just to men. This half of the chapter. Did you know that? This is not just something for women. Go down the passage, a little challenge, through verse 16, and put in one column the number of times women are mentioned, or all the verses where you find women. And put in another column the number of times men are mentioned. And you'll find there's almost an equal number of references both to men and women. This is not just a portion of Scripture dealing exclusively with women, because the subject is certainly broader than that, particularly when it comes to the subject of headship. You may want to note as well that there are a number of parallelisms. Now, I know there are some different ways of looking at the application of this chapter, but since I'm doing the speaking, I get to give you mine. And then in the after meetings, we can discuss yours, if they're not the same as mine. When do these things apply, and how exactly should we apply them? I want to suggest one overriding principle as I have examined this passage. I believe we have the assembly in view here. I understand it goes beyond the assembly. There are truths that go beyond the assembly here. But I believe if we don't interpret this in light of the local assembly, I just haven't been able to make it fit. In the first place, there are a number of parallelisms that, in my mind, tie this whole chapter together. The first half and the second half. You'll notice in verse 2, now I praise you. And then you'll notice in verse 17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. So there's a slight linguistic parallelism between these chapters that ties the first half in with the second half. You'll notice also that not only that, but it's tied together by the symbols. The first half has to do with symbolic practice. The second half of the chapter has to do with symbolic practice. And what the second half has to do with certainly has to do with the assembly as it's gathered together. I'm going to suggest to you that as I see those parallelisms, certainly the first half does as well. Not only that, but you find that the term that's used in the first verses of chapter 11, verse 2, you keep the ordinances. That's interesting. We have no problem calling what's not called an ordinance in the second half of the chapter, the Lord's Supper, and not calling an ordinance what's in the first half of the chapter, the covered and the uncovered head. Now, I've gotten in a lot of hot water with my brethren, some of them anyway, over this, as to whether we could call this an ordinance. I learned the old rule, I don't know if it was A.P. Gibbs or whoever it was, you know, in order to be an ordinance, it had to be something taught by the Lord, practiced in the book of Acts, and explained in the epistles. Well, if we only use that rule, and that's not a bad rule to go by, a principle, but if we only use that, it certainly leaves out the first half of chapter 11, doesn't it? The word ordinance is used elsewhere, as you know, translated in 2 Thessalonians as tradition. And what it means, really, in this context, is a symbolic practice of the church. Something that has been, really, in a broader sense, it means something that the apostles taught and gave us to follow, whatever it was. But in the context, it has to do with symbolic practices of the church. And so certainly, if we think of it in that sense, symbolic practices of the church given to us by the apostles, then we find something in the first half of the chapter, and we find something in the second half of the chapter as well. I believe it's the assembly in view as well, because a woman out by herself was not a concern to Paul at this stage. What a woman did in her own home, or even in society, doesn't fit the context of what he's dealing with here, issues that had arisen in the assembly. You find also that in verse 2, verse 3, verse 13, and verse 14, there are plural pronouns that are used. Verse 5 certainly envisions men and women, a woman, a man covered, a man uncovered, or vice versa, in that context. Another point is you would have to begin to envision meetings that are outside of the text to justify other uses of this. So I want to suggest that to you. In my mind, those are powerful arguments when combined together to take 1 Corinthians chapter 11, certainly having principles that go beyond the local assembly, but dealing with problems and practices that should be practiced within the local assembly. And then I'm sure you know as well the difference between that which can be removed and that which isn't removed as far as a covering is found. You ought to be able to look in this passage and realize that there was a removable covering that is certainly mentioned here, and it wouldn't make sense to read it any other way. Now, having said that, I want you to notice three times another word that's used in verse 7 and in verse 15. It's used twice in verse 7. The glory of God. The glory of man. The glory of a man. And verse 15, the glory to her. And all I want to say about that at this point is these are things touching the glory of God. This is an opportunity in the assembly to do something in a symbolic way that deals with the very glory of God. This is something that touches upon the glory of God. A visible way in the assembly designed by the Lord Himself to display His glory in the assembly. If I were to put it to you in a little bit different way and say, did you know that in your local assembly, God has designed something that will allow your local assembly, when gathered together, to display His glory If you didn't know what it was, you might say, "What is it? Is it stained glass? Is it some magnificent structure or edifice?" No. Much more basic than that. It is the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman. You mean by the man simply not placing something on his head that he can remove, and the woman putting something on her hair that can be removed, we can display the glory of God? That's it? That's all we have to do? And God's glory can be manifest, and man's glory can be covered over? When do we start? What an opportunity. Have you ever... I sit at the Lord's Supper sometimes. This is the next half of the chapter. And I think, Lord, only bread and only wine. I mean, we're talking about the Lord of glory. And I've seen some simple loaves. I mean, I go someplace, I mean, they got a loaf. You know, I mean, it's... takes four guys to break the thing almost, you know, but I go other places and it's just a simple loaf. And God uses that as a symbol of the Lord of glory. Aren't you glad He didn't encrust it with all sorts of, you know, nonsense? What about this other symbol? Simple, basic, and yet it deals with the glory of God. Here's a way that God's glory can be shown forth. What a wonderful thing it is. Here's a way that you can visibly display the truth of headship. It's been said, Christ was born a king. Where is he that is king of the Jews? But when you read Ephesians chapter 1 and you realize that the pinnacle to which we arrive at the end of that first chapter, the very outworking of the eternal purpose of God, bringing us down into the present, that ultimately wrought in Christ, raising Him from the dead, and in verse 22, putting all things under His feet, giving Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. That Christ was born a king. He entered into His headship through death and burial and resurrection and ascension. And He occupies a position, a positional place of headship that He did not occupy before. It is new. It is unique. It is the result of His work on the cross. Headship was entered into by that death of Christ. The head of every man is Christ, the Messiah, the role in which He came to die, to be buried, to rise again, to ascend into the glory, to be seated there where He is today as head of the body, which is His church. And we get to display that truth of headship as we gather together under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in simple symbolic fashion to portray headship truth. Headship truth is not secondary. It's not non-essential, because it touches on the very redemptive work of Christ. And God has given us a way in the church to be able to visibly display that truth of headship. It is the new covenant. The Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood." When we gather as the church, we gather not on the ground of an old covenant. We gather on the ground of a new covenant. We were privileged in 2005 to take a trip, my wife and I, to the land of Israel. How many people here have ever been? You ever been? Some of you been. It's, I wasn't big on going. I just confess to you, I really wasn't. My wife always wanted to go. I was like, you know. And but boy, I tell you, once I went, I know why people go back. You know, it's, you can't explain it until you go, really. I mean, you just can't. But anyway, now, if you go to certain places in Israel, and the wall is one of them, the Western Wall, you got to go there. You haven't seen Israel according to the Jews. But if you go there, there's going to be somebody there handing you a little cardboard beanie if you don't have a cloth one. Where does that come from? Priests in Old Testament times covered themselves under that covenant to go in before God's presence, didn't they? Where does that come from? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 will tell you that under the old covenant, there was a veil. Verse 13, Moses put a veil over his face. The children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. It was diminishing that old covenant. And he covered his head. But when that veil is taken away, under the new covenant, the man now, as a priest before God, goes in uncovered. Can you imagine the Jews that picked up 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and heard these words? Could you imagine going to the Western Wall and standing there and reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoreth his head? They'd probably stone you on the spot. For a man to go in before God uncovered is new covenant ground. For a man to go in covered is old covenant ground. The man uncovered, the woman covered. I completely forgot what time this meeting starts, whatever, but I think it's getting close. It's getting close, isn't it? Oh, a quarter of. Oh, okay. Quarter of what? But I'm almost done. There's some young men here. I'll pass on to you one of the most important rules I learned in preaching. At least I hope I learned it. And that is, when the plane runs out of gas, don't keep circling the airport. Go ahead and land. Some people never learn how to land a plane. And so when you're out of gas, just go ahead and land. It's all right. One last thing to think of the beauty of this. Because of the angels. God's university, according to Ephesians chapter 3. The principalities and powers looking down. And what do they see? What happened in the history of our Bibles back in the book of Genesis? You remember what happened when everything got out of order? When sin entered into the world? That's where Paul's going to take you, isn't he? Because he's taking you back to the order of creation. How things were then when God established it. Well, what happened when sin came in? I'll tell you what happened. The man refused to exercise his headship. The woman, watch this, the woman removed herself out from under the man's headship and acted independently. She removed herself from under the man's headship and acted independently. Now, through redemption, the woman places herself under the headship of the man. Redemption is showing the restoration of things as God originally established them. And we get to display that in the assembly, that the man now stands before God accepting his responsibility of headship under Christ, head uncovered. And the woman now accepts her place of submission under the man, covered. What a beautiful display as the angels look down and think, these fallen creatures, these rebels that were against God, these sinners, through redemption, come now to obey Him and display to the very principalities and the powers that be the very manifold wisdom of God in salvation. These are not little things. These are important things. These are big things. God, help us to recognize the beauty of them. And you know, there's another very simple beauty, isn't there? Might we call it the beauty of obedience? The very simple beauty of seeking to follow and display in the assembly those things that are important to the very heart and mind and truth of God, though the world may not find them popular. And though the world may even ridicule them as they see you practice them, if they do. But I don't remember reading anywhere in this passage, do this because you'll be the most popular on the block. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. May God help us to understand the doctrinal foundation upon which these things are built, but the practical beauty and wisdom of God in the very design of these things as they're displayed in the assembly. Let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the clarity of its teaching. We know we don't always get it right, but Your Word is clear. And we need to bring ourselves in a line, in adjustment to what Your Word teaches. Father, we thank You again. We think of those priests in Old Testament days. They got to handle the very holy things of God. They got to handle things that displayed Your government, Your grace, Your glory. Some of them may have just wrapped up tent pegs. But even those tent pegs had a part in displaying that which manifests Your glory. It wasn't unimportant. It wasn't insignificant. And so today in the church, You have not encrusted it with all sorts of formal, elaborate, ornate things that only the elite could perform. You've given us very simple and basic things. And sometimes culture supports these things in its very teaching, and sometimes it's radically opposed to them, but we don't do it because of culture. Help us to understand the why, and help us to appreciate the beauty and be able to communicate it to others as well. We give You thanks in the name of our risen head, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we give You thanks. Amen.